Well, dear friends, I must say it's been a joy to be with you again with the Word of God. And let us pray that the blessing will be really lasting. The man that was saved on Tuesday night was phoned by a brother and he said, "How are you?" He said, "Wonderful." He said, "It's conversion is like having an aching tooth taken out." He said, "All the pain's gone." And I thought that was a wonderful description. And we trust that all the others who have professed will be just like that. Now, I detect it's quite warm in the building. And I can see there's no open windows. And may I say to the stewards, it would be lovely if we could get some fresh air somewhere, because I feel sure we shall be all sleeping before the end of the service. So I wonder, dear friends, if you can get a window open, if you may do that, and if we can get that door open and the door at the back so that the preacher can be cooled down tonight. I wonder if that door and the door right open could be open. That's lovely. Now, we're looking tonight at the last part of the subject of the New Testament home that should feed us and lead us into the great truth of the New Testament church. Now, last week we considered the New Testament home in preparation. And we noticed, first of all, if two young people were going to be happily married, they must be consecrated. There is no way in which you can know the will of God directly until you are laid on the altar. And when you are laid on the altar, you will prove the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. We notice it's possible to be married in the Lord, but not of the Lord. Not every Christian marriage is a happy marriage. And therefore it's vital for the marriage to be in and of the Lord. Secondly, we saw that there must be determination. And what kind of determination? Determination so that when you are married, you will marry only a Christian. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We must put out of our minds completely the idea of ever thinking of marrying someone who did not belong to Christ. And we went into the details of that. Secondly, we looked at the importance of intercession. First of all, parental intercession. And we noticed that Abraham and others in the Old Testament prayed for their children, particularly in respect to their marriage. And parents should give themselves to fervent prayer long before their children reach the age of marrying, so that the whole of the throne of God is surrounded with the prayers of the parents that their children might be married happily in the Lord. Now that's vital. And then those who are single who desire marriage should pray constantly that they might be guarded and guided to the right person. Then we looked at purification. We noticed that it was vital from the scripture that you should go into marriage in absolute purity. There is no idea of sex outside of marriage. Paul made it quite clear, flee fornication. Every sin that a man commits is outside the realm of his body. But fornication is against his own body. Why? Once a single person loses their virginity, they have lost it forever. Forever. And you will never get it back again. And the reason why lots of marriages are not functional is because of the play that took part before the marriage took part. And that play was frivolous and lustful. Therefore, even when you are joined in partnership, you must keep your purity until the day of your marriage. Now, the scripture makes that very clear. And then we looked at the subject, the ideals of a Christian home. First of all, we looked at the ideal of permanence. And we noticed that there was no such thing as divorce. You leave, you cleave. We looked at the root of the Hebrew word, and it means almost equivalent to two people being glued together. And therefore, when you go into marriage, you must remember it is until death do us part. Now that must be absolutely final. Of course, there are problematic marriages, and we didn't have time to talk about those because we were speaking of the ideal. And then we looked at the ideal of headship. In every country, there's a head. In America, there's a president. In our own country, it's the prime minister. In every factory, there is a manager. In every school, a headmaster. And in every home, there should be a loving head. Now, I know there are some who really hate this kind of teaching, but it's the teaching of the scripture. And that's one reason why a lady is covered. She acknowledges her headship. And therefore, when this headship is rightly understood, it will bind marriages together. The symbol is simple. But the meaning behind that symbol is profound. And then we looked not at the natural ideal, but we looked at the spiritual ideal. The husband becomes a type of Christ. The wife becomes a type of the church. She should specialize in the power of the Spirit, in submission and reverence. The husband should specialize in affection. He should be a lover. He should be an admirer. He should be a cherisher. He should be a nourisher. And lastly, we used an ungrammatical phrase, he should be a carer. Now, these are not things for us to smile at. These are matters that we should practice. And if the world could see these ideals being fulfilled, Christianity would have a much greater impact. Now we're going to read the scriptures again, and we're going to look not so much at the ideals, but we're going to look now at a functional New Testament home. And we're going to turn again to the scripture that we read last week so that it refreshes our memory. We are turned to Ephesians 5, verse 21. After speaking about a spirit-filled life, he writes, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. In other words, when people are filled with the Spirit, they do not stand on a chair and talk about it. They specialize in submission. And that submission is seen here worked out so beautifully. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour or the preserver of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two, now note this, shall be one flesh, that means in the biological union. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverences her husband. And that word means to respect, to venerate, and to esteem. So we've got to do a lot of work yet before we get to this functional New Testament church. Now, in a functional marriage, there should be five links, and this is seen in the scripture. There must be an emotional link. Secondly, there must be a conversational link. Thirdly, there must be a practical link. Fourthly, there must be a biological link. And then lastly, there must be a spiritual link. Now, the emotional link. The word eros, to fall in love, is never mentioned in the New Testament, but seen often in the Old Testament. For instance, I am quite sure of this, that when Isaac met Rebekah, immediately he saw her, he fell in love with her. For the scripture infers that. Again, when Jacob met Rachel, it was love at first sight, and he did something that was quite beautiful to show that he had fallen in love. He kissed her and lifted up his voice and wept. He was emotionally moved. And quite frankly, when people fall in love, sometimes they can jump for joy, and would you believe it, sometimes they feel weepy. But it is the action and the feeling of being in love. Again, when we come to Boaz and Ruth, I have no doubt in saying this, the moment he saw Ruth, he fell in love with her. Now, why do I say this? We must be very, very careful what happens to us before we get married, that we're not falling in love and out of love casually. That's all wrong. That produces flirtation, and flirtation is sin. There will come a time when God will allow you to be body, soul, and spirit, and your soul and body will be united together, and you will fall in love with someone. And that is a distinct but beautiful experience. Now, immediately that takes place, that love must be fostered. Married people must not become old pals and companions. They must be lovers right unto the end. So that should you live when you're 84, you still want to hold hands. Now, I'm not being sentimental. That is important. Now, why? It's so easy for a man, and yes, sometimes for a woman, when they have been married for 10 years, to lose their love for a partner and to fall in love with someone else. And it's possible for a person to have a two-part marriage, a physical one and then a psychological one with someone else. Now that is dreadfully wrong. If you are married and you are a man, you must make sure that your wife becomes the object of your affection, in love affection, and no one else. And if you are a wife, you must make sure that your partner, your husband, is the exclusive object of your attraction and affection. And one of the reasons why marriages are splitting up is because of the unfaithfulness that takes place at work time. And I want to challenge you, if there is someone here falling out of love with his wife or husband, get alone tonight and ask God to forgive you and pray that that love may be brought back. Now that is vital, the in-love link. Secondly, there must be a conversational link. Now the word in the Old English for behaviour is conversation, and it's quite good really, because you can almost tell a man by his behaviour, by the way in which he speaks. And therefore behaviour and conversation goes together. Now you will notice the two on the road to Emmaus, and we believe that to be husband and wife, they were in communication one with another. Now that's the secret of a New Testament marriage. Never be a man or a woman that's a mute. I've heard it said, he sits at the table and never says a word. Now that's wrong. You see, we must come together in conversation, and first of all, the conversation must be harmonious. Cut out the bickering, the nagging. You see, if husband and wife are constantly bickering and nagging, the children will hear it and it will turn them off of Christianity. You see, some people live a two-part life. They live one life in the home and another life in the assembly. And by the way, you can never tell what a man is like on the platform. You can tell what he's like in the home. And my dear friends, we must have this harmonious conversation. I have been in homes and I've heard the wife saying something like this to the husband. Look at the man across the road. Doesn't he keep his garden nice? Ours is very untidy, isn't it, dear? See? Then she says about this man across the road, do you see he's painting his house? Doesn't he do it nicely? You'll notice there's no drips. Yes. Notice that, dear. And have you noticed the man across the road, darling, the way he says goodbye to his wife? You never do that, do you? You're not made like that, are you? No. And have you noticed, too, the way he dresses and the refined way in which he speaks? Because you weren't brought up like that, were you, dear? No. You see, and you can almost imagine the man exploding, saying, go and marry him! You see, now that happens over and over again. Now, cut it out. Let there be harmony, and yet, let there be honesty. In your home, if you are being hurt, there should be a time when you can come together. And when you're away from the children, you should speak out your feelings. Don't have secrets. If there's something that's wrong in the marriage, you should be of a state to be together so that you can be absolutely honest one with another. There is no such thing as a perfect marriage. No such thing. But my dear friends, you can have a happy marriage. And we must learn to be honest one with another. And there are literally thousands of men, thousands of women in assembly fellowship who are unhappy because they have never been absolutely honest with their partner. Get the thing lovingly off your chest so that you can discuss your problems one with another. Then there should be holy conversation. Don't allow gossip in your home. Gossip over the table has split hundreds of assemblies. Never allow your children to hear about the problems in the local church. If you do, you'll find that they will leave. And do not allow brethren and sisters to come in that gossip. We used to have a budgerigar. And we used to teach him to say, don't gossip in this house. And what a watchdog he was.
The people could hear it, and they would say, "What's he saying? Don't gossip in this house." And it was amazing how that stopped. Old Samuel Rogers, E.W. Rogers' father, before he let you in the house, would pull you on the carpet, and he would say, "Lord, let every word be for thy glory. Amen." And then he let you into the home. And in that home, there was always melody in the conversation. So then, let our conversation be totally devoid of gossip. And then lastly, let our conversation be marked with humbleness. If the wife says something to you, and you know it's right, don't kick back. Face up to it. If the wife says, "Look, you come in and you leave mess all over from that garden," don't shout back. Look and say, "Probably I'm wrong." And you wives, don't keep nagging. It's an awful thing. You know, you can tell a husband that's been nagged, he never puts on weight. He's always thin. And quite frankly, dear friends, if you want a slim, get a nagging wife. But you know I'm being a little frivolous. But we must, dear friends, keep those things because they are vital in a marriage. So many Christian marriages are really not functional because we don't get the conversational part right. Then there must be a practical link. Quite frankly, the old days when the woman was a slave in the home was wrong. It was wrong. And quite frankly, in the modern days, where the man becomes almost the servant is wrong. Now, I'm not afraid to say this. A woman's speciality is in the home. And when she is a specialist in motherhood, she's doing what God ordained her to do. And oh, if only our ladies would get back to that. If we had godly mothers, spirit-filled mothers, mothers of the book, we would have great men. And this idea of everyone equal, this idea that's being propagated, that the man can do the woman's job and the woman's job can do the man's job, is totally and absolutely unbiblical. And that's why we're in a mess. Once the man fulfills his role and the woman her role, then we shall have great children. For the nation's greatness is built around the hearth and not in universities. Not that I despise, of course, universities. So let there be a practical link. You know, when the wife has been looking after the children all day, it's lovely for the man to help at the sink. Nothing wrong with him to help with the hoovering, doing a bit of dusting. And then it's nothing wrong for the wife to help sometimes in a big garden. It's nice sometimes for both of you to have a go at the decorating. Helpmates. But we shouldn't treat people as slaves. We must be practical and thoughtful. You see, the seat of sin is missing the mark. And that means pleasing self instead of God. And selfishness probably is the seat of sin. And it's lovely when self has put in on the cross and we are considering one another. Let that be functional in our homes. And then there should be a biological link. Now, let us not water this down. There's more about the biological link in the scripture than we imagine, especially in the New Testament. What makes two people one is the biological union. That is unbreakable and must never be broken. That's why, and all I want to say, to have sex outside of marriage is dreadful, because you are already linked. Already linked. Young people, when you come and stand before an elder and he joins you in marriage, make sure you do it in white, that you are pure and holy. Flee fornication. And then when marriage comes, live with your partner, as Peter says, according to knowledge. Get a simple book on anatomy and physiology, so that you understand the working of your partner. Don't go into marriage in ignorance. And then when that biological union is made, it should express Christ's love for the church. It should not be done out of lust, but out of pure love, so that when the union is made, there can be an act of worship and praise. Do not allow pornographic literature to mark your mind. If you have a television, switch it off immediately an evil bed scene is seen. Keep from it, so that your mind is pure and clean, so that that bodily, physical union expresses Christ and the church. Paul uses the word burn. And many marriages break up because one partner is not satisfied. And that's why we must be factual about this. And there must be a healthy, regular, biological union, so that each partner is satisfied. Body, soul, and spirit. And then the most important, there must be a spiritual link. When we go back to the Old Testament, to the early days of civilization, we find that where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob pitched their tents, they erected an altar. And that goes through the scriptures. When we come to the New Testament, we find there are very slight differences between the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper. But one leads to the other. They're inseparable, as we're going to see in a few moments. But may I ask a question? Have you got the Lord's table in your home? Is there a family altar? Now, when should this union, spiritual union, commence? Before you're married. When two people are courting and they intend to marry, and that should be the only ideal of courtship, then, dear friends, you want to have then a family altar. Before you part at night, read the scriptures and pray. So that before you go into marriage, you have learned to pray together and worship together and read the scriptures together. Now that's vital. Immediately you are married, set up firmly, may it be fixed, the very pivot of your marriage, a strong family altar. And never let a day go past until both husband and wife worship and read together. Now that's vital. Now why? The devil is attacking Christian marriages. If the Lord doesn't come within the next few years, all our marriages are going to be attacked by the devil, and so will our children. And the only thing that will keep us together is a strong, secure, loving family altar, or the Lord's table established in your home. Not the breaking of bread, but a breaking of bread. Now, how is this going to be established? In the sphere of the church, the woman should be silent. In the sphere of the home, she has her place. Therefore, when husband and wife pray, the man should pray, the wife should pray. So that you learn together to function as Christ and the church. And it's lovely to see that in the home. When you read the scripture, read it together. Both make your comments. And do not allow that to pass one day. You see, what is happening today, we're growing up round the television. Now, I'm not going to throw stones at the television. But people are growing up round the television. And that's why lots of us are silent Sunday morning. You can't be glued to the television Saturday night and worship Sunday morning. Now, you can't do it. It's impossible. But a family that grows up round the Word will be blessed. Now, can I ask you rather a hard question? In your marriage, have you got a family altar? Where before breakfast or after breakfast or during the evening meal, the scriptures are opened reverently and carefully read. And there is family prayer. So that your boys and girls can see mum and dad in prayer. See them enjoying the word of God together. Now friends, if we have not got that family altar, we are breaking God's perpetual ideal for marriage. And that is why there are some second-hand marriages among us. Because there is no family altar. Now, if you haven't started one, start one now. I heard quite recently a wife saying, couldn't imagine you kneeling down praying. Isn't that terrible? And I suppose he could have said, couldn't imagine you praying too. They have grown up and gone through their life without a family altar. Now here's the shock. 45% of our marriages do not have a fixed family order. The husband gets his breakfast, he goes out. The wife gets the children's breakfast. They come home at night and they have the meal. And that's it. No prayer, no reading. He might have his 5 minutes on his own, she might have her 5 minutes, but that's all. Now that's wrong. Let's get together so that in our home there is a strong Lord's table that prepares us for the Lord's Supper. You see, you can't worship publicly if you don't worship privately. You see, and we bring our contribution from the home into the local church. Now, I know this may come as a little shock to some, but face it. If you're going to have your marriage preserved, you must have a family altar. And you will find this, the older you grow, the more mature you are in marriage, the more you will love your partner when you see her constantly in prayer. It's a beautiful thing. And the more she will love you when she begins to see that you're a man of God, a man of the sanctuary. And your boys and girls will see it, and they will say one thing, well, Dad's not perfect, and Mum's not perfect, but they do love the Lord. That's the testimony that you want. Not bickering, arguing, quarrelling. Let's get those links right, an emotional link, conversational link, practical link, the biological link, and then the most important, the spiritual link. Now from there, we must move into the local church. Now, how should a local church function? 1 Corinthians 13. Now you will notice here, In the 12th chapter, we have the pattern for the local church. I wish we had time to go through that. In the 14th chapter, we have the practices and the abuses in the local church. But in the 13th chapter, we have the power for the local church. In other words, how it should function. Now, notice what the apostle says. I shall go through this quickly because there's another narrative that I want to read to you, which I believe is so vital. Though I speak with the tongues of men, that means to speak with great power, and of angels, probably he is referring there to the gift of tongues, a first century gift given to the church because they hadn't got the scriptures, and have not charity or love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now the Corinthians love to hear an orator, and so do we all. If a man is a brilliant orator, and there's only a few left, he can still command a vast audience. We all love a man that's got a silver tongue. The Corinthians, they love the mystical, and therefore if a man had a remarkable gift of tongues, he was appreciated. But this is what the Lord says. If a man can function verbally, so that he can speak with tremendous power, if a man has the supernatural gift of tongues and has not love, he becomes like a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. The sounding brass means a noise that irritates. When we were young, they used to put the old-fashioned corrugated dustbins out on Wednesday, and as we went to school, we used to hit the top. And the distracted mums would come out and shout, "Don't make that noise!" Now that's it. A man might have a brilliant gift to be able to speak, but if he's not functioning in love, he's a noise to God. Tinkling cymbal is someone who is playing out of tune. Sometimes a man who is conducting an orchestra will hear someone a little out of tune, and you'll see his face all screwed up. Now, says Paul, you may even speak with tongues, but if you are not functioning in love, you're someone out of tune to God. Now, can you see the importance of love? It surpasses verbal gifts. Now look at verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. Now, if you had a prophetical gift, you were a somebody, especially in the church at Corinth. In fact, those that had these special gifts, they surrounded them saying, "I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos." But this is what the Lord says. Love surpasses prophetical gifts to such an extent, if you have them all and you're not functioning in love, you're a nobody. That's what it means. A nobody. Can you see how a church now should function? But let's go on. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Therefore, it surpasses devotional gifts. Now, here are two matters that really are so fine, he was almost bordering on bad manners. For instance, the idea of bestowing all my goods means to tip it out. It's almost the same idea. God loves a cheerful giver. In the Echoes, a few years ago, or many years ago, there used to be a man who used to give a very large gift, and he used to put by the side of it, "Aha, aha, aha." And I was quite young in my early teens, and I read it, and I thought the man was a crank. And every bi-month there would be this large gift, and by the side of it, aha, aha, aha. And a few years ago, I was looking up my Greek lexicon, the Lord loves a cheerful giver, and I discovered it meant when you give, you split your sides with laughter. So have you got it? He gave this large gift and laughed about it. Didn't say, oh, I've given too much, I ought to have a half bear. You see, he gave it freely. Now that's the meaning. You may bestow all your goods to feed the poor. You just tip it out. The idea to give your body to be burned was particularly fine. Some at this time were about to be martyred. But Paul is prepared to tread now a tightrope. And he said you might give everything away and you might even give your body to be burned. But if it's not done in love, functional love, it will profit you nothing. Beloved, how important is love? You see, it's got to come from the home into the assembly. Now let's look at the nature of this love. Romans 5. We must do this because this is not eros. This is the divine love. We'll just read a few verses because we must go through this rapidly. Romans 5, verse 5. Hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now verse 8. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now this is the agape love of God. First of all, notice the men that he loves. He loves the ungodly. He loves the sinner. And in verse 10, he loves enemies. Now, we naturally haven't the propensity to do that. But God has the power to love people who are potentially diametrically opposed to him. And when we were in Adam, we were ungodly, sinners, we were enemies. The word ungodly is associated with weakness. The word sinner is associated with strength. The word ungodly means we were weak to do that which is good. The word sinner means we were strong to do that which was evil. And therefore this made us an enemy, but God loved us. He loved us. Now that's the first thing about Calvary's love and agape. Secondly, he gives us a demonstration of this love. He says, how many would die actually for a righteous man? Very few. How many would die for a good man? He said, some would, but not many. But God is prepared in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for the ungodly, for sinners, for enemy. And not only to die, but note this, to take their place at the cross and to be made sin for them and to bear their wrath. What love? Now, the miracle of this love. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Now, the word shed abroad means love in all its effusion. It's not the idea of a dripping tap. It's the idea of the Niagara Falls, the full manifestation of God's Calvary's love. Now, how can he put that in our hearts? By the power of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, he brings into us agape love. That's why there's no excuse for bitterness for a Christian. No excuse. You've got the love. And therefore, if you're bitter, you're grieving the Holy Ghost. Because the Lord loved us when we were unlovely. And he's put the same love in our hearts. Therefore, if you stand before the bema
And God shows you bitterness that you committed whilst you were in the body. I'm sure it can be the means of losing perhaps the reward. And that's why, dear friends, the assembly can't function until it moves in the energy of this love. Now let's turn to Revelation 3 or 2. And we'll see not so much the outline or the nature of this love or the essentiality. We shall see the importance of observing the omission of love. Verse 2, we cannot go through it in detail, but we'll look now at the Lord's commendation and notice what he says about this great church at Ephesus. I know thy works, that means deeds. It's the idea of a variety of works. And thy labours, or labour, that means the intensity of their work. And thy patience, that means endurance under trial, and they were under trial. How thou canst not bear them which are evil, that means they were totally separated from all forms of evil. And that thou hast tried them which say that they are apostles and not, and hast found them liars. That meant they weren't gullible. When people came among them and claimed to be apostles, they tested them as we should test them today. All these are very commendable features, aren't they? And has borne. That means you have persevered under tremendous pressure. And what pressure it was. And has patience. Again, he throws them back to the point of endurance. And for my name's sake has labored and not fainted. And that meant they were laboring for God under tremendous difficulties and they hadn't caved in. My, if someone gave us that commendation, we could even be guilty of a little pride. But then the Lord says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left first love. Now note, they had first love pattern without first love. Now brethren, we have a lovely scriptural pattern that we do not want to change. Nothing wrong with a worship meeting when the saints are exercised. Nothing wrong with a lovely prayer meeting when the saints are filled with the Spirit. Nothing wrong with a gospel meeting when the unsaved are present and the preacher is full of the Holy Ghost. If you have a New Testament pattern without New Testament power, what a boring existence it can be. How boring a worship meeting can be when only three brethren take part. How boring can a prayer meeting be when just two or three take part. What a fiasco a gospel meeting can be when there's no unsaved and the preacher just gives a lecture. Now, beloved, these brethren in Ephesus were not there, but they had moved away from first love. Now, what is first love? First love is the love of the first commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thy neighbour as thyself. First love was the preeminence of Christ, that in all things, Colossians, he might have the first place. But first love is seen in Ephesians. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, how do we know that first love is in harmony with a spirit-filled life? Because the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, can you see what happened?
They weren't moving away from the pattern. They had moved from the power. They hadn't moved from the pattern,
but they had moved from the power. Because the power that God has given to us is not devastating. It's the power of love. Now I want to ask a question. Why is it that we are closing hundreds of assemblies? And we are. Why is it we are dwindling in numbers? Why is it we are not concerned? Beloved, don't keep saying these are the last days. There are many evangelical Baptists, many evangelical communities that are packed to the doors and seeing souls saved every day, every Sunday. And there are Holy Ghost prayer meetings in them. But why are we dwindling? Because we have left first love. And we have the pattern for a spirit-filled gathering without the filling of the Spirit. And that's why the whole thing is grinding to a halt. All right, you say, Brother Brandon, what's the answer here in Revelation chapter 2? Remember from whence thou art fallen. Go back individually. Can you look back to a time when you read the scripture and it was precious to you? Can you look back to a time when prayer was so wonderful that sometimes as you were praying for souls you wept? But it's all gone. The books become mechanical. Prayer is dry. Now remember. Get back. Can you look back to a time in Ayrshire when the assemblies were flourishing, when worship meetings were full of the glory of God, where brethren prayed and wept in the presence of God, and often on Sunday night souls were saved? All right. Remember, and go back to the very place where we have fallen. And then, repent. Don't say these are the last days and we're living in Laodicea and there can't be any blessing. You see, that's an excuse for carnality. Don't say, oh, I suppose, well, we're a nice little company. We never see souls saved. And after all, there are other places like us. If you go on like that, you will die. But repent. Now, what does that mean? Begin to humble yourself before the Lord. Some of you elders, call the saints together and say, look, brethren and sisters, we've not seen a soul saved for a long while. We are dwindling. It's time we humbled ourselves before the Lord. Let's have some special meetings where we can search our hearts and put right those things that are wrong. Repent. Let's put our homes right. And then let's put the local church right. And let's put ourselves right. First of all, a time of humbling. Then there should be a time of hunger where we search for God. You see, the psalmist says, as the hart pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after thee. The Lord Jesus said, he said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Again he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now can I ask a question? Are you satisfied with your Christian life? Are you? Are you satisfied with your local church? If you are, you've lost the hunger. But are you saying this? There are experiences in the New Testament, especially in Ephesians and Colossians, that are foreign to me. There's an intimacy with the Lord Jesus that I want to know. There's an appreciation of Christ that I covet for. Lord, I hunger for thee. And when there's a hunger, God can meet us. Can I share this with you, brethren? There's a hunger in some parts of Australia now. There's a hunger in South Africa. But where's the hunger in Britain? Oh, may we begin to hunger for the Lord. Then there must be exposure, you see. If we are grieving the Spirit in our private life, then of course we can never see God moving really in the local church. Therefore, all of us must get alone, and we must put our own quiet time right with the Lord. We must put the family altar right. If there's any bitterness or wrangling, deal with it. It's an awful thing if the Lord came and you went with wrangling in your heart. How ashamed you would be at his coming. And anything that might grieve the Holy Spirit, deal with it. And then, anything in the local church that's quenched the Spirit, deal with it. This is what I find. An assembly can have a division, and it's all covered up. And we go on as though nothing had happened. And we go on for years like that, until we die. If we are going to really see blessing, we must ask God to uncover everything. And everything that has grieved the Spirit, deal with it. And once we have put those things right, consecrate ourselves to the Lord. Lay ourselves on the altar. Be devoted to him. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed. And quietly claim that fullness of the Spirit. You know, some people imagine that when they're filled with the Spirit, they will roll over the floor and do all queer things. That's not so. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. When you're filled with the Spirit, my dear friends, the Lord Jesus becomes precious. The Word becomes real. Prayer becomes your natural breath. And you will find that you will love the brethren in a new way, with a small b of God. And therefore, you will see then a release in your spiritual life. And then, we are returning to our first love. Now, I want to throw out a challenge and close. Let's get the home right first. And let's pray that there might be in Ayrshire one or two assemblies that will get back to first love. Let's pray that. And that will mean one or two assemblies humbling themselves before the Lord. Getting broken because of their barrenness. Dealing with anything in the local church that may be wrong. Then consecrating themselves to the Lord. It doesn't mean a large number. If there's only 10 or 12, God will bless. And let me give you something to encourage. One assembly that we've just left, that was barren for 40 years, a white assembly, had a time of humbling before the Lord. And they dealt with things, note this, that were 30 years old. Dealt with them. And young and old laid themselves upon the altar. Do you know, one night, 8 people stopped the service and were broken and came to the Lord. And it's being rumoured in that part of materialistic Johannesburg that the Lord is in the house. They haven't changed all the meetings, but they've got the power of God back. And it's a joy to be in a worship meeting. It's a joy to be in the prayer meeting. It's wonderful to go to a gospel meeting, for they're bringing their unsaved friends and seeing what God is doing. Not in special meetings, but in the ordinary meetings of the week. Why? They've gone back to first love. The Lord bring us there, beloved, before he comes. Let's pray.